If you are visiting with us, we're happy to have you here this morning. We're studying in the life of Christ, first part of his life. Next quarter, we get the second part of his life. We're lesson 18 this morning, so we're well up into his life now, into his ministry in the Galilean area. So we'll do a quick review of Wednesday night's class, and then we'll move forward into some new material for this morning as we look at it. So if you were here Wednesday night, get to refresh it. If you're not, then we'll go to it. All right, Jesus, when we start out, is in Capernaum, up in the north part of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going down to, and there's a difference between whether he's going here or here, but more than likely going over to here, to Gennesaret. So coming down across the Sea of Galilee, and there's going to be a big storm come up. So the Sea of Galilee is noted for its storms because of the location and where it is. It's 680 feet below sea level, and the mountains around it then on the eastern side have about 2,000 feet. There's a big drop-off as you go to actually the sea back here. Big drop-off, and the winds whip off of that down onto the moist tropical air of the sea, and they create these storms. So it's a humongous storm that's going to come up when Jesus and his disciples are out there on the sea. This is a boat that they found, or a replica of a boat they found, submerged actually in the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. About 25 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and hold about 15 to 20 people, which is probably very similar to the boat that they might have been in that night as they go across the water. It is evening time, at the end of a busy day, and they're going across the Sea of Galilee, and this storm comes up. The disciples are afraid, and they go to Jesus and say, "Don't you care if we perish or not?" Because it was a storm. You got to keep in mind, these are experienced fishermen. At least four of them are. They're out there. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Been out at night before. They've been in these storms before, I'm sure. But the words that are used for this one, when it says a great tempest, that word there is the same word we get our seismology. The monitor the earthquakes. Big earthquake in New Zealand last night, I heard. But that seismograph, that word comes from there. This tempest is that. It's a big, major storm type thing. The boat's covered with water, and the boat's filled with water, and they're all afraid. And so we'll come back and talk about that some more toward the end, just real briefly. When they get to the eastern shore, they meet a couple of men. One, the gospel says one says two, that have the demon possessed. And we've talked about demons before. We'll touch on it again just in a minute here. They live out in the hills. They're super strong from the power the demons give them, and fierce, and people are scared of them. So one of them runs up and worships Jesus, and he speaks to Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. And Jesus communicates not with the man, but through the man to the demon. He says, "What's your name?" He says, "My name is Legion, because we're many." Many possess this man. And they beg Jesus, says, "When you cast us out, don't throw us into the abyss, the bottomless pit. But rather, there was a herd of swine out there." And Jesus cast them into the swine. About 2,000 of the pigs ran off down into one of those cliffs there into the sea and were drowned. And of course, that's, if nothing else, an economic impact to the people there. 2,000 of their pigs are gone. So they ask Jesus to leave, and he does. And the man goes about in the area there telling about what Jesus had done for him and his cleansing. A little touch about demons. We talked about the various effects on people that they have, and Jesus' ability to talk to them, and they know who he is and the reasoning. And Satan's called the prince of the demons. So we'll leave that as a quick review there. When he gets back into Capernaum, he finds a man named Jairus, has a daughter, a 12-year-old daughter that's sick, and wants Jesus to come and heal her. So he agrees to go. Jesus does. And as they're traveling there, another lady comes up, and she has been sick for 18 years and has spent her money on the doctors. And she says, "If I just touch Jesus' garment, I'll be made well." And so in the crowd that's around Jesus there, someone touches him, and he realizes it and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "What do you mean, who touched you? There's people all around you there." And he said, "No, he said, this was something because I felt the power go out. So she came to Jesus in trembling, falls down at his feet, and admits that she's the one that touched him, and he tells her, your faith has made you well. And so at that time, the messengers from Jairus' house come and says, your daughter has died. She's not just sick anymore, she's died. And Jesus tells him just to believe. And we talked about last time about faith and belief in Jesus and who he is and what he can do. They get to Jairus' house. People there mourning. Jesus said, don't mourn, she's just asleep. And they mocked him and made fun of him because they knew she was dead. He goes into her, takes Peter, Andrew, and Peter, James, and John, excuse me, goes into the girl, and he takes her by the hand and raises her up, and she gets up and immediately walks around, and he raises her actually from the dead. There's a couple more events in the last part of Matthew chapter 9 there about Jesus healing. Blind man that comes up to him and says, falls down and says, you can make me well if you will, O son of David. And he says, do you believe that I am he? And he says, the positive answer. And then Jesus, of course, says, your faith has made you well. So we talked again about belief in who Jesus is and the faith we have in him with that a little bit. And then it's also a healing of a mute man that, again, had a demon with that. So the question we talked about then is the fact, who is this? The disciples ask, when Jesus stilled the storm, who can this be? Who is this that can still a storm? They had seen all the things Jesus had done. They had been with him all this time, seen him heal the sick, raise the dead, and yet on this storm, they were out there at night, and a strong storm, and the great tempest, and Jesus comes and says, they say, Master, we're perishing, and then they say, why are you so, he tells them, say, why are you so fearful? And then we talk about the word cowardly there. It's the word that's fearful is translated from. And so, why are you acting like this for the storm? So he arose and rebuked the waters and the wind, and they were calm. And we just get this vision of this major, think a hurricane, this major storm type thing, and all of a sudden this calm, and Jesus tells the waters to be still. And he asks them, where's your faith? Where's your faith? And we went back then and talked about, well, they said, you know, who is this? Who can this be that even the waters and the winds obey him? We went back and looked into Genesis 1 some, and what Jesus had made, he actually made the waters, he made the winds. And so he could be there when they were created. Why can we not see he has control over them even now? Why could they not see that? So later on, we talked about the event where Jesus will be another storm, and they will recognize then truly who he is, the Son of God. The word truly there we talked about, meaning absolute with no doubt. Truly with no doubt, you are the Son of God. And so we talked about that. When storms hit us, which way are we? Are we asking, who can this be? Or do we have our faith that he truly is the Son of God, and we worship him for that? So I think it's just a quick summary of what we did Wednesday night. Probably took too much time on that. And of course, our theme is increase our faith. So let's move on to stuff this morning. We'll get that. And we'll start off the last part of chapter 9 of Matthew, the list of last few verses there, 53 through 58. And Jesus now is preaching, and as he goes about preaching, verse 37 and 38, he looks out and he makes this statement. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He says, pray therefore to the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. There's so much work to be done. The harvest is out there. He's talking about harvest of souls, of course. The harvest is out there, but there's just not enough laborers to go take advantage of the harvest. So keep this thought in mind as we move into chapter 10 here just in a minute. And I put this point in here. Besides, I've been here for just over 50 years, I guess, when I started dating, certainly in my late teens, and ever since. As long as I've known, Eastside has been very involved in preaching the gospel elsewhere and the harvest of souls out there through men with support. Of course, we all sharing this. It's a congregational effort. Our theme next year is not nailed down exactly, but probably will have something to do with evangelism. We're talking about that. Here's a statement I ran across for this. Man says, it's in vain that we pray to God to send laborers unless we're willing to go ourselves, or we're willing to essentially support those who do go. So just keep that thought in mind. We all know that. We all think about that a lot. But yeah. All right, moving into, get ready to go to chapter 10. This is the map of Galilee. Of course, cities of Tyre and Sidon are up here. They're Phoenician cities. They don't belong to Galilee. But get down in this area here. Of course, we've talked about Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Magdala. Tiberias was being built about this time by Herod Antipas. We'll talk about him in a minute. Here's Nazareth, Cana, Nain. We talked about most of these cities here in Nazareth. This is where they are, going through the villages there. So Jesus goes back to Nazareth, which is the town where he was born. Remember, he's already been there once. I took the scroll and read it and said, you know, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they took him out to the cliff, going to throw him off and kill him because they didn't believe who he was. He goes back there again to his city. And on the Sabbath, he teaches in the synagogue. And again, they know what he's doing. They know the miracles. They know the mighty works he's doing. But they have this problem in reconciling it in their mind. Because who do they see when they see him? Who do they see when they see Jesus? They see this carpenter, okay? They see this carpenter, the son of a carpenter. A carpenter himself, this actually says in one of the texts there, he was a carpenter. They see this man who grew up there, and they know his family. They know his brothers. It names some of the brothers. And they see his sisters are here with us. They know his family. So how can this be? How can he be doing what he's doing? So they were offended by it. And because of their unbelief, there's that word opposite of the faith we talked about last time. Because of their unbelief, since Jesus did not do a lot of mighty works there, they just could not, seem like they couldn't grasp who he was because they knew him. And so, get that saying we use today, even the prophet's not without honor in his own country. You got to go 50 miles away to be an expert in anything. And they did the same type of thing. They just couldn't get who he was here. So then moving into chapter 10 to 10, we start off with the list of the 12 apostles. Peter and Andrew, his brother. James, his brother. John, sons of Zebedee. Philip, Bartholomew. Thomas, Matthew. James, son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. And Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. The 12 apostles are listed there in the first part of chapter 10. You remember the last part of chapter 9, Jesus had looked at the harvest and said, pray for the harvest. Pray that there be laborers go out into the harvest and harvest this. Well, now this chapter, we're going to see go. First, it was the harvest is out there. Pray for harvesters to come out. Pray for laborers. But this chapter, he's going to go. He's going to send them out there to it. They go out and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing John the Baptist preached, same thing Jesus preached, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand meaning what? It's not here yet. It's coming. It's near. What did Jesus teach him to pray when he taught the prayer to him? Thy kingdom come. It wasn't here yet. So the kingdom is at hand. We call this the limited commission, and because they were to go only to the house of Israel, to the Jews, not even the Samaritans there in their same area where they were, not to those of the Gentiles, but only to the house of Israel, only to the Jews, were they to go preach. It's also limited if you think about it compared to what we call the Great Commission, given at the end of Matthew chapter 28, for example, right before his ascension, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Major contrast between their mission here and the mission that they were given later on. So he takes the 12, sends them out two by two. So we can assume six pairs of two go out. And he gives them some powers then to heal the sick and to cast out demons and do various miracles. Now he's now given this power to them. He tells them about what they were to take with them. Put sandals on your feet. Don't take an extra tunic. Don't take any food with you. Should be provided for you. The people you're going to speak to, preach to, should provide your needs for you. So don't take anything extra provisions for the journey. And he taught him about those who would not listen to him. When you go into a village and approach the people, if they offer you peace, extend peace back to them. If they'll hear what you're saying, preach to them. That's what you're there for. But if they want, if they refuse you, then just shake the dust off your feet and go on. Now, why would he tell them that? Why would he tell them just to shake the dust off and go on, move on? What's the harvest? It's big out there, right? So if these people here won't listen to you, what else is out there? There's more people to go talk to, right? There's others to go preach to. So give these people an opportunity. If they refuse you, shake the dust off and move on. So they heal the sick, and they preach that people should repent, which is the same message John had been preaching, Christ had been preaching, to change your ways, to prepare for the Messiah. But the question comes up, what about those who would not repent? What about those who wouldn't repent? Jesus says it would be more tolerable in the day of the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for that city. Now, the question then comes up, what about us? Let's look at this bottom line here on the slide two ways. What about those who won't repent, as in the initial conversion to be a Christian? Those who refuse Christ and won't accept the initial conversion and become Christians. What about them compared to those who would not repent here? Well, the second way I'd like to read this question is, what about those of us who are Christians and we refuse to heed Jesus' teaching and change our ways and learn and do what he tells us, and we don't repent when we should? So how do we compare ourselves to what he's telling the folks here? Those who won't repent here, he says it's going to be more tolerable, is a word he uses here, for those in Sodom and Gomorrah than for these. Now, this word more tolerable brings up an interesting thing. And we touched on this before. If you remember a while back, when Jesus was given the woes on the cities, talking to the cities of Galilee, and said, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. They'd be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in judgment than will for you. Remember that? Jonah went and preached to Nineveh. It'd be more tolerable for those folks there that repented than it will. So we talked about it a little bit then, but here's the same word popped up here again. The more tolerable type thing. If you take that and put it with some other scriptures, like James 3, be not many teachers, be the greater condemnation. Or the servants who are here get many stripes because of their disobedience versus a few stripes. There are some, I say some because it is a discussed point between various ones, about what's going to happen, what this really means. Does it mean there will be a different level of punishment in hell for some versus others? Now, let's not make this point right quick before we go any further. Hell's not going to be good for anybody, okay? Just keep that in mind. I mean, it's weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal punishment and all this. But some would take these passages here and say that there's a different levels of punishment because they're more tolerable, those words that are used here in other places in the New Testament. I was by the building Friday running some coffees for next quarter, and Steve and I got to talk about this. Perhaps even the more tolerable is that those who had a chance to know what they should have done and refused it will mentally in judgment be aware that I should have done better. I should have responded when I didn't. Where those who never heard it won't have that mental fault. So I don't know. I don't know. I'm just pitching out the thoughts here for you to think about a little bit. But the question that comes up is, if there is a more tolerable thing there, where do we fit into that? What have we had an opportunity to know? we have in our hands. Every one of us listening, sitting here, it's got the truth there in our hands. We hear it. We know it. So think about us when it comes to this word, more tolerable here. But we know what we refuse to do. What we refuse to repent. That's the whole point here. So just some food for thought there a little bit. Yeah, I don't know. It may just be like a comparison in their mind to get I'm making this point strong because I want you to understand it. I don't know. Like I said, there are strong Bible students on either side of that point. And I just little food for thought here. In the next section of chapter 10, he tells them some things that are going to be happening as they go out to preach. And put yourself in their place, and Jesus is sitting there talking to you. I want you to go out and preach, and here's what's going to happen when you go, okay? Think about these phrases that are used here. You can be like sheep in the middle of wolves. No, that doesn't sound too good. You can be brought before governors and councils. You're going to be beat, whipped, scourged for your belief, for what you're trying to teach. You're going to cause families to come apart. You're going to cause brother to rise up against brother and father against son and parents and children because of the division the gospel is going to cause for those who believe versus those who wouldn't. You'll be hated by men. You'll be persecuted. You're going to be killed. Some of you will be. But now, don't fear those who can kill the body, but those who can't kill the soul. But this is the list he's given them of things that are going to happen to them as they go about their mission of preaching out there. Doesn't sound very appetizing, does it? Stop looking at it. But what's the phrase we've heard, particularly with the election things up? What's the phrase we've heard for the last several weeks? God is in control. Remember that? Over and over we've heard that. Well, that's exactly what it tells them here. Don't fear this. Don't worry about this. This is all being handled by God. You'll be taken care of. Yeah, you may face these things here. You will face these things here. But it's all because it's God's will. So go preach. Knowing these things are going to happen, go preach. It's what God wants done. It's the Father's will. So face up to it and go do it. Now, moving to verse 32. What's going to be some of the reaction when they're preached? He says, those who confess me before men, which those who accept what you're teaching, what you're preaching, and they confess me before men, I confess before the Father in heaven. But those who deny me before men, those I'll deny before the Father in heaven. And I think there may be a little deeper meaning to this than what we often use it for. We often take this verse and try and use it when someone is doing their initial conversion and make the confession that the Ethiopian eunuch made in Acts chapter 8, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, confessing before men. I'm not saying it doesn't apply there, but I think it has more meaning to it than that. Let me share a couple of thoughts with you that I ran across. It says, early writers, and I pick an excerpt from these things, early writers understood it to have a deeper significance than just simply confess me, than just the words, in other words. Confess him in practice. For those who confess in him, who live in confession and conduct according to him, the lives according to him. And the reason this is looked at is, if you go back to the original, I don't know the Greek or whatever, the phrase there is confess, whoever will confess me before men. Really, there's the word in there, confess in me before men. Which is a continual, the indication of a continual, a different type confessing than just a verbal confessing. before they're trying to get across. Jesus' words address a full confession of life and tongue. He's affirming the necessity of more than a mere profession of faith. A disciple of Christ must be in him. So the idea that confessing Christ out of a state of oneness with him, abide in me, remember that, being in me, confess me, it implies identification of the confessor with the confessed, and thus takes confession out of the category of mere formal or verbal acknowledgement. It's more than just saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. It's living it. That's what it amounts to. And then look at the two together, confess me versus deny me before the Father. It says, in observing that Jesus' words, a man standing before God is thus explicitly made to depend on his relationship to Jesus. And Jesus stands in the role of arbiter between man and his ultimate destiny. Jesus is going to confess us before God, or he's going to deny us before God, based on our relationship with him. Okay? In all our activities, teaching, and words, we acknowledge his supremacy as our sole authority. His doctrine is our doctrine. We have no other. Our plea is not, I think, or it seems to me, or I just know in my heart, but rather, the Lord says, or it is written, or the scriptures teach. This keeps us safe from making mistakes. If we deny Christ in our actions, while confessing him with our mouth, we have denied just as certainly, and can be assured that on that day of judgment, he will deny us in both word and deed. So saying one thing and living another is not going to get it about what the paper's trying to say here. All right. A couple other verses that kind of tie in with that same thought. We're over in Matthew 25, and we haven't gotten that far yet. The judgment scene is given there. There's two things given, the right hand and the left hand. And those with the right hand, Jesus will say, come to bless my Father. Come to the reward that I got prepared for you. So the question is, why were these rewarded? For confessing Christ? What did the passage say? Think about Matthew 25 a minute. Sick, you did what? Came to visit me. I was hungry and you fed me. Is it just confessing? What's involved? There's a doing there, right? There's a living out our confession. There's doing what's there. Look at the last part of that verse, the next section there, where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay. Why were these told to depart? Because you didn't feed me. You didn't come see me. They would judge this way for not doing. So there's more to just saying, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. There's an action. There's a doing. There's doing what he wants us to do. Thinking about this last verse here, depart from me, you cursed, to everlasting fire. Wayne Partain, many of y'all know, supported for many years preaching. Sends me a copy of his sermons about every week. Of course, they're in Spanish. I'll run through Google Translate and get them where I can read them. But he sent me this yesterday. It was in the middle of his sermon. Thought it tied into this. But Jesus says hell, which he's talking about here in verse 41, is a place of suffering beyond the imagination of man. Even among the most faithful Christians, how many believe in the heart that all who are dying every day without obeying the gospel will be cast into a lake of fire to be burned without relief forever? We say we believe it, but do our actions say we believe it, or that our faith is small? That just happened to be in Wayne's lesson yesterday. All right, another question for you. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, there's a passage that says a prophecy. To us a son is born, a child is born, to us a son is given. government be on his shoulder. He'd be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who's he talking about? Who's the prophecy about? Jesus, okay. Now, Prince of Peace. All right. Matthew 10, 20, 34. Back to our passage here. What does Jesus say about peace here? I didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. Now, I need help here. Somebody reconcile these for me. How is Jesus called the Prince of Peace, and the other places talk about him, his peace? But yet, here he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to split families apart. I came to bring a sword. So how is Jesus the Prince of Peace? And he says here, I didn't come to bring peace. Right? Peace between, exactly. He came to bring eternal peace between man and God. Okay? Yes, there's really turmoil here. There are families that are split because some accept the faith and some don't. But that's not what he's talking about. He came to bring an eternal peace. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. The other passage that talks about Jesus being at peace, this is one of them. In me you may have peace, he says. But this is the different thing he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 10. When you go out to preach, it's going to cause some division in families. It's not going to be peaceful. The whole slide of things up there is it's going to be rough. But he is the Prince of Peace. And the peace is the everlasting, long-lasting peace. Okay, I'm going to kind of flip the scene around now and jump over and talk about John being beheaded by Herod. John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod Antipas. We're in Matthew 14 now. Oh, excuse me. Because of the mighty works Jesus has been doing, people are trying to figure out who he is. Some say he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, we're way after this now, looking back at the story, okay? Herod's already killed John. But now we're looking back at that event. And so the people are saying, maybe he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. We're going to talk about how John got killed in a minute. Or Elijah, or one of the other prophets. They can't figure out who he is. Well, this word gets to Herod. Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee and Perea. We'll get the chart up here in a minute and look more about who he is. Herod knew he had beheaded John. He had killed John. So what are you people talking about? I mean, did John come back from the dead? This man that I put to death? I mean, Herod's getting a little antsy here type thing. All right, let's go back and get the story in our mind right quick. I'll try to hurry. Herod Antipas had married Herodias, the wife of Herod Philip, his brother. So if we look at the chart up here, this is Herod the Great's family. We looked at it before. Here's Herod Antipas, okay, ruler of Galilee and Perea, and he had married Herodias. Herodias had been married to Philip, Antipas' brother. Now, that made it unlawful. That's what John had told him about this. I'm going to talk about that just in a minute. But one more little quick twist to put in here. She is the daughter of another brother. So who are they really married to? Either one of them. Their niece. Okay. It's all a mixed up family. And if you want to go further, I think it gets worse than that. I mean, bringing Herodias' daughter into the picture. We'll stop right there for now. So you get the picture of this marriage situation. So the Herods are not Jews. They're not. But they comply in some ways to the Jewish law because they've lived among the Jewish people, and they're trying to appease them and keep peace between them and Rome. So John told them it's unlawful for you to have her as a wife. Well, there's at least three reasons why. If we look at them right quick. Marriage between close blood relatives was forbidden, and this is the law of Moses we're talking about now. Married a brother marrying his other brother's wife was prohibited, unless his brother had died and left no children, then he was to marry and bring up seed for this brother. So that was wrong. And in the Old Testament, a man could put away his wife. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. But there's nothing about a wife putting away a husband. Herodias had divorced her first husband, Philip. So there's several reasons why this is a unlawful marriage in the on the law of Moses. So that's why John would tell Herod, you can't have her. Now, a little thought here. There's a prevalent theory out that would say marrying is a sin. Which Antipas marrying Herodias is a sin. But you can repent of that sin and stay with her. Okay, that is a common teaching in our day now. That, yeah, you can't marry someone's divorced, but if you just repent of it, you're okay. Keep living with them. But think about this. You think if that had been true, what would John have told Herod to do? Just repent, Herod, you'll be okay. What would John saved? He saved his neck. Okay? That's not a true doctrine, but let's bring it up to say that there's lots of things going on out there these days. People take marriage and twist it every way in the world. And this one didn't, John didn't twist it. John put it out like it was there. Now, let's kind of a little background. Herodias' daughter had danced before Herod. Nothing said about it being a sensual or whatever kind of dance. Some of the commentators think it probably was based on the time and who he was and this kind of stuff. But he pleased her, so he offered her whatever gift you want. And her mother said, go ask for John's head. So go back and said, give me John's head on a platter. And Antipas did. And he sent had John's head cut off and complied with it. And so he knew he was dead. That's why this whole thing back to John the Baptist being risen from the dead. So Jesus' activity scared Herod. What great reluctance Herod consented to his villainy. The king's exceedingly sorry. Wicked men oftentimes sin with a troubled and disturbed conscience. There's a mighty struggle betwixt their reason and their lust. But at last, they match their consciences and those choose to gratify their lust. Sometimes we know it's wrong what we're doing, but we do it anyhow. That's what he's saying. So, right quick, we're out of time. I've got two questions for you. How did Herod feel after he killed John? How did Herod feel after he killed John? Remorse? Guilt? Yeah. Happy that he pleased his wife? Did these things change what really happened? Did Herod's feelings make him any less guilty? All right, flip it around now. How did Herodias feel after she had John beheaded? Any remorse? Any guilt? Happy? Avenged of what John had said about her? Did her feelings make her any less guilty? I think that the feelings are different. Herod was very remorseful, upset he had to kill John. Not without what he wanted her to ask for. Herodias over here says, kill him. He said something bad about me. I don't like it. So, what's the lesson for us? Just being remorseful, but go ahead and doing it. Or taking vengeance against someone. What should we do? We choose either one. Herod, what could Herod have done? No, that's beyond the scope of my. But he didn't do it. He had his people, his friends there with him. He made this commitment. He stuck with it, even though it's wrong. We have to make choices sometimes. Sometimes we get ourselves in a pickle and we have to get out. But we get out the right way. Herod didn't get out the right way. Herod just didn't ask for anything that's right. But then if we get involved and do it, then our attitude is that of, yes, remorse. It's beyond remorse. It's repentance. I'm sorry. I should have done that. I yielded when I should not have. Anybody else? Thoughts? Time's up. Herod was playing politics. Herod had his friends around, and he did what he had to do because of the pressure, peer pressure on them. Yep. 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 He was scared of the people because they thought John was a prophet. So. Okay. Thank you much.